Okay, we're going to go forward with chapter two, but I want to back up for just one second, because there's, if I didn't make the point before, I need to make the point now that the normal interpretation of the passages from about 26 to 29 of the first chapter, where Paul speaks about what happens when God gives these people up to their natural affections or and then unnatural affections. We talked about the view that I have, which is that it certainly has to take us back to the Genesis 3 passage. And the reason I want to bring that up is because I did a little bit more investigation of the idea of when Paul says in 26, for this cause God gave them up to vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use to that which is against nature. And you remember that I said, hey, look, I think Paul's at least hinting at what happens in Genesis chapter 3, because even though we take that to mean a sexual attraction between women, lesbianism, if you look at the history of the Roman Empire, you find that that was very rare. And the reason is, while men were given free sexual reign, women were not. And because it was because of the issue of inheritance. In other words, in order to make sure that property rights were maintained within the family, women were far more restricted in their sexual activity for fear that they would create a challenge to the inheritance of the patriarch of the family. So even though there are some documents, poetry and stories about female to female relationships in the Roman Empire, they are very few and far between. So when Paul talks about this as though it's a widespread pagan outcome of God giving up these people to their own way, he must certainly be aware of the fact that that was not the general case in the Roman Empire. Therefore, my argument would be that he isn't using the word, and we're going to talk about that word, he isn't using the word that we have translated. The King James translates it as natural use. And most people, of course, view that as natural sexual function. But I want to talk about that particular Greek word, which is krasis. It comes from a word that has three separate meanings. And the popular one in ancient Greek from Pindar to Democritus is the notion of in the state of being used, like a useful covering, something that's used by habit or by nature. It doesn't necessarily have anything to do with sex. The second meaning is to be useful. And the example that's given from a Greek text is that the honey has lost its usefulness. Again, not related to sexual activity at all. It's only in the third case that it involved sexual relationships, and that is only found, this is interesting, only found in the New Testament in this one verse. It's found in other Greek ancient documents, but in the New Testament, only here is the word used in that way. So the question is, what did Paul really have in mind? Did he have in mind that the natural, that is, the inherent design plan of the inner being, which is what physis means, right? Physis doesn't mean necessarily your physical outward behavior. It means the constitution of who you are as an inner person, right? Does Paul mean that that person that was designed, the natural function, which is the design, the natural usefulness, was given up, as in Genesis chapter 3? Or does he, you know, hint toward some sexual activity, which you would not have found in the Roman Empire in the first century among women? I mean, very rarely. So I think that on the basis of the fact that he makes this sound as though it's a universal condition, that God basically gave these people up to their yitzhak hara, that he's talking about a disruption in the natural design that God had in mind. And of course, that makes the next verse even more difficult to interpret, because when he talks about men, it appears that he's talking about homosexuality, which was rampant among men in the first century in the Roman Empire, because it was inherited from a Greek culture where the idea of homosexuality as a sort of moral issue never even came up in the Greek culture. It was just a standard practice. So Paul may be hinting at both at the same time, but I just want to make the point that when we read verse 26 as though he's decrying a lesbian action, you wouldn't find that in the culture, and you certainly wouldn't find it in the ancient document texts, and in the majority of the ancient documents either. Okay, so now that we've sort of hopefully cleared up some of that, it makes the exegesis of the passage far more complicated than we normally find in English translations, where it's clearly indicated in the translation that Paul's talking about sexual behavior. Okay, Lise, go ahead.
Well, so I can see your point with the words, but isn't Paul saying that, like, God has given them over, but it's not like they knew that paradigm of Genesis before, though. So it's not like they're choosing one over the other. They didn't know the paradigm of Genesis. So how is he putting those two together?
Ah, okay. But Paul's point isn't that they had to know the paradigm in order to willfully resist it. What he's saying is that the consequences of them not acknowledging the sovereignty and design of God automatically leads to what we find in the Genesis 3 passage. In other words, it isn't that they said, oh yeah, I understand the paradigm in Genesis and I'm just going to reject it. It's that their behavior models what happens in Genesis without them even realizing that it's a disruption of God's design. But in Paul's mind, it is. Because in Paul's mind, God designed the relationship between men and women in such a way. I'm not talking about the sexual one. I'm talking about he designed their roles to function in a certain kind of way. And when, regardless of my religious education, when I refuse to acknowledge God as sovereign, that means I shift the role to meet my own agenda, which is the Yetzer Hara. And the Yetzer Hara, then the implications of the Yetzer Hara is the inevitable destruction of the intentional or of the original design, right? So they don't have to know that they're violating the Genesis 3, the Genesis 2 design without actually, or in, you know, they don't have to know that in order to abandon it. It just happens that their behavior shows that they don't acknowledge what God had in mind in Genesis chapter 2.
Okay.
Good. All right, let's go to chapter 2. And I think we just, did we start chapter 2 or are we just starting chapter 2? I think we're just starting chapter 2. Okay? So let's take a quick look at chapter 2, and because there's a couple of things in here that are also really interesting and worth noting. So look at the first verse. I got to get my NASB. Okay. So the first verse. You have all your notes there, so you're ahead of me right now. Okay, 2. Therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. Okay, so what is he saying? He's talking about the hypocrisy of passing judgment on someone else that reflects back on the things that you're doing yourself. And I put in the notes here. Notice that Paul begins this thought with therefore, right? Some English translations leave that out, but it's important because the therefore means that this argument about judging rests on what he's already said. And what he's already said is, once you abandon the sovereignty of God and God's direction toward how human beings should live, the inevitable consequence is this interplay between hypocrisy and judgment, because now you've taken the position of the divine judge, and as you pass that judgment on someone else, you're actually reflecting back on your own human condition. So you need the background of the sovereignty of God as he lays it out in chapter 1 before you can say, therefore, these things are now applicable to everyone who passes judgment on somebody else. Okay? This is a connecting idea, and the thought that it tries to connect is all the stuff that we've talked about before, which led to behaviors that are incommensurable with God's design, and now leads to a judgment upon those behaviors. So let's look at the second verse. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. Okay, so if we were thinking that Paul's whole argument at the end of chapter 1 is about sexual behavior, then these two verses would apply only to those people who have violated the ethical code of sexual behavior that we find in the Jewish texts. But Paul, it seems to me, wants to apply it in a much broader sense, that it's universally true that those people who have abandoned the sovereignty of God and God's instructions for living automatically end up in a position where they condemn themselves by looking at other behavior, because since they've already abandoned God's sovereignty, they also fall under the same condemnation. Okay? And of course that's across the board. It doesn't matter if it's not about sexual behavior. It can be about any other thing that God gives instructions on that they're now acting in ways contrary to. Okay? So verse 2, you'll see that the judgment of God changes the use for judgment in verse 1, because now he's saying that the judgment that you had, the word in Greek is krino. It means to distinguish between one thing or another. We're going to get to that in a second. So the judgment that you had, that you passed on to somebody else, I don't approve of his behavior because look how he's acting, actually ends up being a hint at how God will also look at the behaviors that you have. It's the measure for measure idea that you find in Jewish ethics. Okay? So let's go take a look at verse 3 and see how that fits. Do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things, and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Okay, so now he's talking about he wants to highlight the hypocrisy of the person who believes that they can function without acknowledgement of the sovereignty of God in some ethical system that they create their own ideas of moral and immoral acts. And because once I've created my own system of ethics, as Jacques Ellul points out, all of the systems of ethics that depend on human beings' own rational construction will fall short at some point because they simply reflect the culture or the reason of the person at that particular moment and subject to change, right? Whereas God, as the lawgiver, has an eternal system, so it's not subject to change. And the result of Paul's argument about the hypocrisy that happens is that at one point or another, those ethical principles that you held to be of value will alter as human conditions change and evolve. Right? So you'll end up judging yourself on the basis of some temporary understanding of the ethics of it, what's proper for humans, instead of allowing God's plan for the design of human beings and their interaction to be the overarching ethical system of human behavior, right? And as I point out, the you in here is emphatic. So he's basically saying that he's shifted arguments from a description of everything that's going to happen as a result of the lack of appreciation for God's sovereignty to the person who now argues that they're perfectly okay. that they're living a moral life. And his argument now is to shift toward that person to try to show the contradiction of them claiming that they live a moral life when they have not acknowledged the, you know, the divine lawgiver. Okay, so let's take a look at number four. For he says, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? So now he wants to introduce an interesting term. And the term, of course, is how does Paul understand the word kindness, right? What is Paul saying about God's kindness? What is the purpose of this kindness? And you'll see in the verse, he says that understanding God's kindness in this way should lead you to repentance. So it can't be, we have to understand it in its full sense. Okay. So hold on just a second and we'll get to the Greek and the, underlying Hebrew of Paul's thought and see exactly what words he's using here, and talk about those. Okay. So, what do you suppose he means by kindness? What word would you think that Paul would use when he talks about the kindness of God?
Hesed?
That would be the Hebrew idea. And so then we would look to see, okay, well, what kind of Greek idea does he have in mind? And of course, it's interesting that he uses the word Christos, which is the good, right? The charitable, the kind of loving kindness that we expect when we would find a verb agape. But if we look in the Septuagint, we'll find that this word is actually used for what's excellent, what's genuine, and what is useful, costly, right? Serviceable. So he isn't necessarily talking about chesed in the fourfold Hebraic sense. He's talking about kindness as a function of benevolence, something that God does that causes you to be fulfilled, to be complete, right? So in the Septuagint, for example, it references people that are good, serviceable, kind, benevolent. And in the Old Testament, this is a condensation for all the things that are the character of God when it comes to God's intention for the fulfillment of man. So look what Paul's then saying. He's saying, look, or do you think lightly of the fact that God is interested in your fulfillment, in your completion, in your satisfaction, in your serviceability, right? Do you think lightly of that? Because if you realize why God thinks like that, you'll recognize that God wants you to come to terms with him, the word there for repent, right? He wants you to come to terms with him and adopt his instructions about how you should live, given his concern for your well-being, right? And here, repentance is metanoia, which basically means to change your mind. So he's saying, look, you started off by thinking that you could create your own ethical system and that you would be subject to your own standards. But you failed to recognize that the real standard for the well-being of human beings comes from the Creator. And until you recognize that, you will miss out on the true fulfillment of who you are. So that idea is to lead you to change your mind. And that's the Greek word for repent, to change your mind. In Hebrew, of course, it's to change your direction, teshuvah, to go back, to change your mind about how you think about what fulfillment means in your life. Okay, so let's take a look at five and see how he connects this. So in five, he says, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So what he's saying is, by deliberately ignoring the fact that God has provided a way for you to find fulfillment and satisfaction and purpose, by pretending that you can come up with your own design for doing that, what you're really doing is undermining your entire existence. You're, as he says, storing up wrath. You're acting in ways that will ultimately lead to your downfall. All this time, you've been thinking, I'm building a system of ethics and a way of life that supports my ideas of real value. But when you do that outside of the design plan of God, what really is happening is you're undermining everything that you think that you're trying to construct, right? And in the day of judgment, all of that will come to a collapse. Now, we might make a remark here about Paul's eschatological vision. Because Paul thought that the return of the Messiah was imminent, the urgency that he has in this verse is you need to change your mind now because this is all going to unravel soon. Now, obviously that didn't happen, but it doesn't mean that it won't ultimately happen. The point of Paul's letter to the Romans here is that the people who are hypocrites in relation to their ethical behavior and those who think that they can construct their own ethical standards are in dire peril because, in Paul's view, the Messiah is going to return at any time. And when he does, all those worlds are going to collapse. Okay. Okay. So, six. And then he uses a citation here to anchor his claim. Six, who will render to every man in accordance to his works or his deeds. And this is from Psalm 62:13. So I thought we should take a look at Psalm 62:13 because when Paul cites something from the Tanakh, he cites it as though it's the authority for the argument that he's just made. So in Paul's mind, the verse in the Psalms supplies all of the necessary authority to convince the audience of the validity of his argument. So let's go back and take a look at this verse in Psalm 62:12. And in that psalm, the section of the psalm that Paul's interested in is begins, and loving kindness is yours, O Lord. For you recompense a man according to his work. Okay? Now, that's a really interesting citation because it sounds as if God holds everyone accountable for how they behave, and bad behavior will lead to divine judgment. That's what it sounds like, right? You recompense man according to his work. How else can I read that? That it says God's going to judge you on the basis of your work. But when I go look at the Hebrew of the text, I find something really interesting. I find that the Hebrew word it comes from the same root as shalom. And it means not necessarily to judge as we would understand recompense, that is to reward or condemn. But it means literally to provide well-being and peace on the basis of a man's deeds. So here's the interesting thing. If I read the psalm in its Hebrew text, it doesn't say that God's going to condemn you if you do the wrong thing. It says that your well-being and your peace of mind and the fulfillment that you'll feel in your life is the result of you doing what God has in mind, right? And that's a little different than you're going to be judged according to your work and condemned to hell, right? It says basically that if you do the things that God has intended for you, you're going to discover shalom in your life, well-being in your life, okay? In other words, don't pay attention to the direction of the Yetzer Hara. Follow the direction of the Yetzer HaTov, and these things will inevitably occur. Of course, from Paul's perspective, if you don't do that, the inevitability will be in the opposite direction, that you will find meaninglessness, purposelessness. You won't find fulfillment. You won't find satisfaction. And ultimately, your house of cards will come tumbling down. Okay? What's interesting is the comment that Christian exegetes have made over that verse. And I'm going to read you the one from Leon Morris in his book, commentary on the book of Romans, because there's a distinction going on here in the Christian paradigm that I don't think you find in the verse, but we still need to know. Okay? So here's what he says. He says, with this quotation from Psalm 62:12, Paul thumbs up what judgment means. And then he gives you a bunch of different examples. And he says, it is the inevitable teaching of the Bible and not the particular viewpoint of any one writer or group of writers that judgment will be on the basis of works, comma, though salvation is all of grace. Okay. Did you get that? This is important. Because what Morris has said is everybody in the New Testament talks about the relationship of obedience to God's instructions and the results of obedience or disobedience, right? A well-being or no well-being. But what Morris does is add after the comma, oh yeah, except salvation, which is on the basis of grace. In other words, he just adopted the Lutheran view that works are one thing and grace is another, right? Salvation is another. You don't get saved by works. You get rewarded or punished on the basis of works, but salvation is independent of that because it's based on the grace of God. Now, I don't think that's what Paul's saying at all. What I think Paul's saying is it's by the kindness of God that your deeds even produce well-being, right? Paul doesn't talk about salvation here at all. He's not saying, oh my gosh, if you don't do the right thing, you're going to go to hell. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is the inevitable consequences of following God's intentional plan for you is well-being. The foundation of that is the goodness of God. It didn't have to be that way. In fact, in pagan cultures, no matter how good you are, you can still get trounced. Right? Because the gods are fickle, right? But what Paul is saying is, isn't it nice to know that God's character, the goodness of God, is so stable that if you follow his directions and instructions, you're going to experience well-being in your life. It's as simple as that, right? It's not about whether you're going to go to heaven. It's about how is your life going to be fulfilled? What purpose and meaning will you find? And from Paul's perspective, the ability to find that at all is based on the goodness of God. Right? Now, if you think of that in relation to the culture that he's writing to, you can see why that's a very important thought, because the common pagan culture was under the belief that men basically had no purpose. The gods were completely fickle and arbitrary. And you can see this in Homer, right? In the Iliad and the Odyssey. The gods are completely independent in their care. They have no necessary compunction to take care of human beings at all. They use human beings for their own playthings, depending on how they feel about them. They're emotionally attached to some and not to others, but there's no rhyme or reason to how they interact. And in fact, the gods themselves are subject to the fates. So there's no stability in the divine realm at all. So when Paul comes along and says, isn't it great that the goodness of God is so stable that you know that if you follow his instructions, you'll experience well-being? That's a shock to most of the pagan world. And I think we need to insert that into this text because Paul's trying to make an argument that the best way to live is to acknowledge God's sovereignty and follow his direction, right? Counter to all of the rational ethical development of the Greeks, which ultimately we in the Western world are now experiencing as a complete lack of meaning, right? Counter to all that, Paul saying, just start with the sovereignty of God and work your way through the instructions that he gave, and the inevitable consequences will be purposeful, meaningful lives. Okay? So let's take a look at 7. Yes.
I have a question just to get perspective here. Paul's perspective was that the Messiah was going to return and establish the kingdom here on earth in his time, right?
Yes, within he expected it to happen, certainly within his lifetime. Yeah, so obviously his intention here is, listen, don't you realize that if you keep living according to this insecurity of the pagan world, you're not going to find the fulfillment that you want. Ultimately, your life is going to be filled with hypocrisy, and you'll be judged on that basis. So align yourself now, because the kingdom is coming. And as soon as it arrives, all these other houses of cards are going to collapse, and you better be on the right side of, the right side of the picture, right? Now, it just so happens, of course, that didn't happen in Paul's lifetime. So the Christian church has interpreted this in terms of, like Leon Morris says, in terms of works versus grace. Right? Law versus grace. But that, I don't think that Paul sees it that way. Because for Paul, this is an immediate peril for anyone who's not aligned with the goodness of God. Because things are going to happen shortly. Right? Okay. Let's take a look at the next verse. What was the next verse? The 7, right? Yes, 7. Okay? So he cites from the Psalms, and then he says, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Okay, now the important thing here is that he's now giving you a definition of faith. You might not see it there because we tend to focus on the goals, the objectives. Okay, so we read this verse and we say, oh my gosh, look at this. I'm going to get glory, honor, immortality and eternal life. By the way, there's a difference between immortality and eternal life there, right? Why would he use two words when he could just say one? Immortality is eternal life, so why have both, okay? But the first important thing is to see what he's saying. For those who by perseverance, so here's what he's not saying. There's a one-time decision, you're saved forever, right? He would never use the word perseverance if that's what he intended. What he's saying is, you have to keep going. You have to keep doing it over and over and over. It's not a one-time thing. It's a continuous effort to stay aligned, right? The continuous effort to stay aligned, which is the definition of faith, right? To stay aligned doing good means that you will end up with glory, honor, immortality and eternal life. And we're going to have to find out why he uses two words. But the first thing is to concentrate on the idea that Paul is not talking about a one-time event. It isn't salvation because you said the sinner's prayer or anything like that, a statement of faith, any of that, right? So his version of what it means to find a fulfilled and meaningful life is to keep on trucking, to keep going, because he knows better than anybody that life is filled with ups and downs, right? With good things and bad things. But the point of Paul's perspective is the direction, not the individual day-to-day accomplishment, but the long-term direction, the perseverance, the unwillingness to give up. Okay? So now he says, okay, so now we have to look at what's going on with these words that he has in mind, right? What's happening in this verse where he uses more than one word for what we would think of as eternal life and the other characteristics that he has in mind? So let's take a look. 7. Okay. We can make a comment about perseverance first. Perseverance is basically a word for to stay in place, right? So you can think of it as Paul saying, hold your ground, right? He's not saying, by the way, that you need progressive sanctification, which is one of the Christian doctrines, that you just get better and better every day. That's not what Paul's saying. What he's saying is, hold your ground. Don't retreat. You've made a commitment now to stay in relationship with God through an adoption of the Mosaic instructions and acknowledgement of God's sovereignty. Don't retreat. Stick to it. Okay? The second thing, of course, he says, when that happens, you're seeking to do good. And here the word is agathos, right? And in the New Testament, it's different than holiness, right? Holiness is not the same. Good and holy are not the same. Good is an ethical evaluation of the appropriateness of the act, right? So it means what is pleasant, what is blessed, what is virtuous, what is necessary, what is fulfilling. It's exactly the same concept that he had in the previous verse, where he says, if you want meaning in your life, then you should do this. Seek that which is good. And of course, what he's talking about is those things that not only are in alignment with God, but fit the cultural norm. Okay. And the cultural norm he's talking about, of course, is the assembly, which is already following the directions of Moses. Okay. Okay. So when that happens, several other things occur. And the first is glory. You know this. Doxis, right? Glory, which is, we think of glory as something that only adheres to the divine. But obviously glory, in this case means recognition. It means to appear, in such a way that you're noted for your good deeds. Okay. So here the Hebrew idiom is kavod, which means weight. You have weight. You have status in the community. You're, what we would call, a heavyweight, a big shot. So, but not for in the bad sense. This is a sense of people recognize your goodness. You can think of the description of Boaz in the story of Ruth. Because when Boaz is introduced in that story, he's introduced as a man who's recognized for his piety and his benevolence. Okay, so that's what Paul has in mind here by glory. It doesn't mean that the angels are going to sing songs about how wonderful you are and you're going to get voted by the Roman Senate to be a god. What he means is that you have status, weight in the community, because people recognize that you are a benevolent, good person. And that doesn't happen because of a single act. That happens because of multiple acts over a long period of time. Perseverance, okay? What's the second one? Honor. And for honor, the Greek word is timē, and it means to have a value, to be appraised and assessed as something important, right? You can think of our English word honorarium. You give an honorarium to someone who has earned the right to be validated as an important person, okay? Now, obviously, Paul does not have in mind boastfulness or hubris. What he has in mind is those persons who are honored because of their stand, because of their perseverance, their unwillingness to retreat, because of their consistent endorsement of the Mosaic instructions. Okay? And finally, of course, eternal, right? And here, the word for eternal is really there's, oh, sorry, I missed immortality. I skipped one. Let me go back. Immortality. So immortality comes from the Greek word. Oop, let me look here. Comes from phthereo, which means not to destroy or not to corrupt. And so his view of immortality, if we apply that in an ethical environment, it would mean something like, is not subject to internal self-criticism. In other words, It doesn't destroy itself. It doesn't cause someone to be condemned. It doesn't spoil, right? So now you can see why he uses immortality and then another term for eternal life, because in his view, immortality is a present condition. It isn't something that happens in the future. It's what happens now, so that the testimony, the witness that you have, which brings you glory and honor, is not corrupted by something else. It doesn't fall apart on examination, right? Let's see if there's a Hebrew root here. It says that the Qumran scrolls use this, and the Talmudic and Mishnaic use it for ruin or for destroy or for take by force, to wound, to injure. So what Paul's basically saying is the opposite of those. You won't, if you pursue this course and you seek the good, you will not only discover that your reputation goes before you and that you are valued as an important part of the community, important person of the community, but your testimony will not be subject to corruption, subject to wounds or damage or some kind of a scandal, right? And then he says, that's all present tense. That's all happening in the behavior here. And then he says, and then the final result is eternal life, right? And now we need to know, what does he mean by the word eternal life? Okay? Because really interesting is, he uses the Greek word zoe, zoen, for life. And he basically uses a word that, the word that he uses for eternal is anios. So it means an age that continues. It's not as though he's talking about a spiritual realm independent of the world. He's talking, for Paul, eternal life is an age that continues, and it doesn't necessarily mean it's in heaven. Right? He, as Dennis pointed out, he believes that the kingdom is returning. So when the kingdom returns with the Messiah, the age that will go on forever will be established. And that, participating in that age, is eternal life. It's not my escape from this world into another world. It's my participation in a new age that's coming that will go on forever. Okay. Here's the point. Aeon, A-I-O-N, is the basis for this word, and it is always about a time in the world. It's a, you know, it's like the age of the dinosaurs. It's an unspecified length of chronological time in the world, not outside the world. So when we read this verse and it says you'll get eternal life, and we read it from a Platonic, Augustinian, Lutheran perspective, we think Paul's talking about life in another realm. But the word that he uses is a word that locates it here, in this world and in this realm, a different age, the age of the Messiah and the kingdom of God, but not someplace else. Okay? All right, let's look at the next verse then. Oops, sorry. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. Okay, so we want to take a couple of words apart there. And the first, of course, is disobeying the truth. Okay, so does that mean, as Lise pointed out earlier, that these people intentionally disobey the Mosaic code? I don't think that's required. What Paul is saying is the people that he's got in mind are those people, whether they know it or not, who are disobeying God's code because they refuse to acknowledge God as the sovereign over their lives and thought that they could build their own ethical system, which would provide them purpose and meaning. Okay? And basically, that's what we see today, right? So those people, he says, okay, now here's the consequence. Those people, he says, are selfishly ambitious, and by that he means, I think, that they pursue their own agenda through the Yetzer Hara, believing that they're doing what's good for them. They don't obey the truth, which in Paul's view, of course, would be the relationship between the Messiah and the Mosaic Code. And in disobedience, that he calls it unrighteousness. Now, this is important. Remember, we talked about righteous before. Righteous is the word dike, D-I-K-E, dike. And it means conformity to a set of expectations, a set of cultural expectations. And for Paul, the cultural expectations are the expectations of the synagogue, the assembly that he's writing to, which has to be based on the Mosaic Code. So unrighteousness is acting in ways that are contrary to the instructions that God gave through Moses. Okay? It doesn't mean morally perverse. It means non-Mosaic, if you want to put it that way, right? So when we read unrighteousness, we think, oh, the worst possible things. You know, the pedophile, the axe murderer, the sociopath, the psychopath. That's not what Paul has in mind. What Paul has in mind is those people who act and behave outside of the expectations of the norms of the community of faith that he has in mind, which would be anyone who's outside of the attempt to persevere in a Mosaic understanding of human behavior, right? Now, what Paul doesn't have in mind, I think, is the perfect execution of this. But what he does have in mind is if you're not going in that direction, then you're missing the point. Okay, Adi, you have something?
Yes, I just want to make a remark which I think is important. At the end of the verse 7, when he says eternal life, and in New Testament, we have three terms for life. One is bios, which means your physical life, your body. The other one is psyche,
right,
which is your soul. And then he has chosen specifically the word zoe, which means a conjunction of your life and your body together. So animation. So that means the life that comes straight from God.
Yes. Let's back up for a second. You're right. There are three different terms for life. One of them is bios, which from which we get biology, by the way. So that's pretty obvious. The physical well-being and the physical construction animated. The second is psyche, from which we get psychology and is normally translated soul. But you know, and I know, that soul is a Platonic interpretation of the Greek word, because in Hebrew, there isn't a word for soul. Neshama and nefesh do not mean the soul as separate from the body, because what really happens in Hebrew is what we call embodiment. That is, God's animating breath in the bios makes the human being, and they're not separable. You can't have a soul without a body, okay? And when that happens, the body returns to the dust, the soul returns to God. Okay, so they're inseparable. So when he uses the word here, zoe, he's talking about that animated, inseparable life, the thing that you pointed out that is both by bios in Greek and psyche in one, right? You don't have souls floating around in heaven waiting for the resurrection to be reconnected with the body. That doesn't happen. That happens in the Greek world, but it doesn't happen in the Hebrew world at all. And when Paul uses this word zoe, he can only mean the animated body, the embodiment of God's creation in you. And that is what, and that's why eternal life in his mind has to be an age in this world, because that's where that happens. You're animated here, right? This is where you are, the combination of the two. So the messianic age brings eternal life because it is an aeon an age that doesn't end. That's all. Okay? Got it? Okay, good. Okay, so let's look at, let's see, we're on 9 then, right? Okay.
Hey, Skip.
Yes.
Yeah, I'm yeah, sorry. This is Michael. My internet's going Michael. In and out. Yeah. And so my internet's going in and out. So I don't know if I heard back in verse 7 where you were talking about perseverance.
Yes.
I don't know if you mentioned about the doing good part of it. That's what I have in my complete Jewish Bible, perseverance by doing good. And it just struck me as being the paradigm of works, you know, versus just the paradigm of faith only. You know, it's like the James thing, you know, it's works versus faith.
Sure, sure. Yes, and you know that the Christian church had a lot of problems with James because of James' insistence that grace and works go together, okay? So, yes, and we see the same thing here in Paul. Paul cannot mean perseverance in spiritual things, because what he says is, this is pure perseverance in doing good. And that can only occur, as the rabbis say, you can only fulfill a mitzvot in this world. You can't wait to you know, for the mitzvot in the next world. That's not going to happen. You have mitzvot here. This is where the commandments need to be fulfilled. Okay? And I think Paul's basically saying the same thing, that you pursue those things. You consistently work toward them. It doesn't mean that you don't experience ups and downs. Perseverance doesn't mean that there's not, you know, disruptions and heartache and struggle. Perseverance means you just don't give up. Okay? And if you don't give up in doing good, then the rest of this follows. And that takes us to 9. And you'll see, if you're looking in the NASB, that the translators have inserted, there will be. Okay? So, but in Paul's mind, he's just simply talking about the inevitable consequences of the argument that he's got going. Okay? So in 9, it reads, tribulation, distress for every soul of man. And so now we know from Adi's comment that the word is suke, which does not mean soul as independent from the body, right? For every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. Okay, so now what's Paul's point? Paul's point is, the person who perseveres toward goodness is not an ethically based relationship. In other words, is not an ethnically based relationship. Okay? In other words, the same thing can be said for whether you're a Jew or, in this case, a Greek. And what he means is everybody who's not a Jew. Right? It doesn't matter what your ethnic background is. If you're pursuing good, then God showers well-being upon you. If you're not pursuing good, then purposelessness, meaninglessness, and inevitably the judgment of God will follow. And your ethnic background is an inadequate foundation to build that on. Right? Does that mean that Paul thinks it's you don't need to pay any attention to the Jewish ethnicity? I don't think so. What he's saying is, if you're the kind of person who's not pursuing the good things that God has in mind, you're not going to experience shalom. And it doesn't matter what your ethnic background is. Okay? Does that mean that Paul thinks that it doesn't matter if you're Jewish? I don't think that's the case at all. In fact, we're going to see that he does say, oh my gosh, it's so important because the Jews had the first revelation of what God had in mind. But it doesn't mean that simply because they're Jewish, they have some excuse. And that's what he's trying to say here. Okay? Phyllis, you have something?
Is that why he says the Jew first and then the Greek? Because they should know better or?
Yeah, of course. Because in his full argument, what he says is, don't you realize that God gave the direct revelation of his instructions first to the Jews? So they are the first accountable party on the basis of their priority in revelation from God. They should have known more than anyone else. But what he's not saying is that the Greeks had no idea. Right? Here's what he's What he's not saying is the Jews understand everything and the Greeks understand nothing. That way, then the Greeks are, you know, they're the Gentiles. They're not going to be judged because they didn't understand. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, listen, everybody knew that they weren't God and that they're all accountable for that. The problem is that the Jews had even clearer revelation about what God had in mind. And so they were held accountable on that basis. They were the first ones to receive it. Yeah, Phyllis.
Oh, no, sorry.
Okay. Okay. Somebody else?
Yep, I want to. So the thought that came to me was goodness and shalom does not mean no trials and tribulations. Because.
No, of course not.
It nearly sounds like a prosperity gospel, you know, at this point. If you obey the Torah, you're going to be full of shalom and goodness, and there's going to be God's showering of you. But, I mean, we know in life that that's not really what's happening, right? Yes, we have God's goodness, but we don't have no trials and tribulations. So.
Yes, of course. And we know from the biblical text and the patriarchs that that isn't what happens. So we have both historical and personal evidence to the contrary. But Paul's not talking about what's going to happen to you today. What he's talking about is preparation for the new age, the age to come, right? The eternal age. And what he's saying is your perseverance in that direction will result in purposefulness, shalom, well-being, etc., right? Doesn't mean that you're going to have it right now. It means that that's the direction that you're going. And in, remember what he says? And if you persevere, then these things will happen. Glory, honor, immortality, eternal life. But he doesn't say you're going to have them immediately, right? It's not instantaneous. It's the long run that matters, right? And for Paul, the long run is pursuing until the kingdom arrives. Okay? Make sense?
And at the same time, Paul thinks it's arriving tomorrow. I mean, he thinks it's arriving in his lifetime.
Yeah, that's right. He thinks it's going to happen soon. But when you think about it, so do we. Right? Every age thinks it's going to happen soon. Right? So the verses are equally applicable, even though we know historically for Paul it didn't happen. Because, quite frankly, you don't know. The beauty of the verse is Paul thought one thing, and we know that that isn't the case. But what Paul thought is also what we think, that it's going to happen soon. I mean, I can't tell you the number of emails that I get that are all about how now the world is in such a mess, you know, Jesus is coming soon. So everybody thinks that. Right? Even if you say, oh, my gosh, I know that it's just a, you know, prophetic wishfulness, right? And circumstances don't seem to align with the coming of the Messiah, as my rabbi friend would say. Okay? It doesn't mean that we don't hope for it, and that's ultimately what Paul has in mind. He might have thought that the kingdom was coming quickly, which is the urgency behind his appeal, but the fact that it didn't arrive doesn't mean that it won't show up tomorrow.
Right? And all of that he's talking, is there a relationship to death and to the fear of death that, or the unknown of death that people had also? Does that come in here?
Yeah, you have to wait. You have to wait a couple of chapters. But we'll get there. Yes, you've got to have to talk about that, of course. But it comes up in the next chapter. Okay?
Hey, Skip.
Yes.
Hey, Skip.
Yeah.
Does Paul's error in the apocalypse in any way nullify his authority or God's inspiration of Scripture?
Ah, okay. So that's a really good question because it has some really interesting implications. So we'll finish up with just a brief discussion here. Okay. So clearly Paul is writing personal letters. Paul does not believe that he's writing inspired personal letters, right? He's just writing letters, just like the authors of the gospel are collecting stories. And if you'll note, the documents of the apostolic age, that what we call the New Testament, are really personal recollection, collections of stories and narrative and letters. That's it. There's nothing else. There's no divine instruction code like Moses. There's no prophetic announcements like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, right? There are these collections of personal accounts and personal letters. Okay. So that has a really interesting impact for how we think of inspired, because I was just talking about this with Rabbi Zev. Okay. Because the fact is that the Jewish population recognized the authority of the prophets, and you can see that in their meticulous transmission of the text. In other words, when you look at the Hebrew text, and we've looked at it fairly seriously, you find that that even if there are various variations in the sources, the intention of all the sources is to maintain meticulous copying from one group to the next so that nothing is left out or added, right? I mean, there might be different sources, but the intention is always the same. These are the words of God through the prophet, and we ought to make sure that they're exactly right. Okay? So this is interesting, because what you won't find in a Tanakh are all the footnotes like you find in the New Testament of all of the various fragments and the differences in spelling and content, in syntax, all that kind of stuff. You don't find that. Okay? Why? Because the Jewish idea was, these words ultimately came from God, and we better make sure that they're exactly right. No one in the New Testament apostolic age believed that of the letters and the accounts that you have in what we call the New Testament. So there's lots and lots of variation. Now, the variations, according to Christian theologians, don't affect any major doctrine, but that's not the point. They do affect how the verses are read, something that doesn't happen in the Tanakh. So what does that mean? It means that the authors themselves and the copyists didn't believe that they were working with divinely inspired text that couldn't be changed, right? It means they were working with Paul's personal letter. And if I missed a word here or there, it's okay, because the meaning got across. Okay? So it took the church to canonize the text before it became fixed. But you and I are dealing with an environment where the letters weren't fixed because they weren't, because the author wasn't writing with God's, voice in the back of his head. And no one except the revelation of John claims that. Okay? No one claims, well, I have a direct vision from God, and this is what he wanted me to say to the Corinthians. Right? So that means that it's the church's view of the inspiration of these letters and narratives that matters, not the author's view. Very different than Isaiah, for example, who comes flat out and says, this is what God told me. Or Amos, or Haggai, or any of the, minor prophets, right? What does it say? And the word of the Lord came to Hosea. But Paul doesn't say, and the word of the Lord came to me for the Romans. Right? Do you understand what I'm saying? Okay. So the question about the authenticity and inspiration and canonization of the New Testament is at a different level than what was happening in the Tanakh. Okay? Now, it could be that that's because the Tanakh had 400 years of rabbinic thought before we got to the first century. But I'm suggesting it's more than that. That the Jewish community believed that the words of the prophets came from God. But the audience in Romans didn't believe that Paul was communicating God's message to them word for word. They believed Paul was writing to them, and they had to deal with it because of Paul's stature in the community. But he doesn't come across saying, this is what God told me to tell you. Do you understand? Okay. Yes. Okay. All right. Let me see. That takes us to verse 9, right? We're on verse 9. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man. And, of course, now you're going to read this, for every embodied person, not soul of man, but every embodied person, right? So basically what he's saying is, here's the consequences, folks. If you want to live according to your yetzer hara and you want to create your own social ethical systems and you believe that you're doing the rationally right thing for yourself and you're following the agenda of Genesis chapter 3, then these things are going to happen. And they're not going to happen to you in the next life, the soul part of you. They're going to happen now. Right? You're going to experience that kind of stuff. Because the age of accountability, the judgment is coming. Yes. Phyllis?
Oh, yeah, I was going to say, you just read 10, right? Did you just read 10 or were you still
No, I just read 9. There will be tribulation, distress for every soul of man who does evil. And 10 is, but glory, honor, and peace for every man who does good. Right?
Well, the reason I was going to say...
And of course, we know glory, honor, and peace. Yes.
I was going to say... About 10, it says who does good, not is good. So that's...
Yes, that's exactly right. And that's a really good point, because Paul's talking about your behavior, right? Paul is not talking about your spiritual status, which, of course, is a Greek idea. The Greek idea is that you have an essence. The Hebrew idea is that you create yourself through your deeds, okay? So what Paul is saying is, listen, life depends on how you behave. It's as simple as that. Do the right thing. Okay. We'll stop here for today, and we'll pick it up right there tomorrow, verse 11. Is there a question, please?
Yeah. Well, I wanted to know why he says to the Jew first and then the Gentile. So you could have... A Jew and a Gentile that are following the Mosaic law, but he's specifically saying that the goodness of God is going to come first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. Is that what he's saying? No, he's saying that the revelation came first to the Jew and then the Gentile.
But because of the revelation, the Jew experienced the outcome for either good or bad first, right? Because they had the information first. Just in terms of temporal proximity, they were the first ones to receive the revelation from Moses. So they experienced the consequences before anybody else because they had it first. Right? By the time you get to the first century, it spread across the Mediterranean world because of the diaspora. So both Jew and Gentile can be held accountable. But when Paul looks historically at the pattern of revelation, he concludes that the Jews had it first. So, of course, they're the ones who should have first experiences the good part and the first ones to experience the consequences of the bad part.
Okay, that's good.
Okay. All right. So tomorrow we pick up on verse 11. And we'll just continue with the, you know, with the notes that I have and the discussion of the Greek terms. And I'm pretty sure we'll finish chapter 2 tomorrow. Okay.
Thank you. Have a good day.
Okay. See ya. Bye.
Bye.